got a phone call Monday morning that I was happy to receive for the opportunity he gave me to minister. But an opportunity I wish that never had presented itself, because it was in response to a horrific act. The person who called me works at National Roll in Avonmore. And one of their employees, a man by the name of Lewis Beatty, the previous Friday, had taken the life of his estranged wife and two children. And she was calling me for asking me if I would do some grief counseling at the foundry, because there were a number of the employees that were very upset because of this. One of the questions that I expected to need to answer and never was asked, I was quite surprised that I was never asked the question, was, would I be capable, not necessarily me, but the person asking it, be capable of doing the same thing? No one ever asked that question, and I thought for sure that someone would, and in preparation I had searched the scriptures for an answer to the question. And I want to share with you tonight, because it is a good introduction to our study in Ephesians chapter 4. If you will, open your Bibles to John chapter 13. The Lord Jesus in the upper room, the eve of his crucifixion, had said to the disciples, verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. We read that passage, that verse of Scripture, kind of quickly and read on just to get the rest of the story. And I wonder sometimes if we don't catch the significance of the word you. We would kind of understand this a little bit easier if Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees or the Sadducees or possibly a group of Roman citizens or soldiers or people that were antagonistic to him. Maybe that had feigned some type of allegiance. And you might understand that in the course of his ministry they would object to it and be willing to betray him. But Jesus is speaking this to men who had followed after him, literally had left everything, and followed him day and night for over 3 years. They had been witnesses of his demonstration of his power. As John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel, he displayed his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. They recognized his being the very Son of God incarnate. They recognized that he was no religious heretic or fluke or crazy person. They recognized his teaching was consistent with the Word of God. He demonstrated his powers through the miracles that he performed. They recognized him, the people did, and certainly the disciples had to, as a friend of sinners. They saw him as a compassionate person, a person who was full of grace and mercy and truth, and consequently he was a person worth following him. How could any one of them betray him? That just seems unreal. And yet Jesus said, one of you shall betray me. And they started looking around and they were absolutely confused among themselves who this is. And Peter's there and he says to John, who was right next to Jesus, ask him who it is. And Jesus gave information that it was the one to whom he would give the sop, which was part of the Passover meal. And even when they saw Jesus give the sop to Judas, they couldn't believe it. They didn't recognize that Judas was the one who was going to betray him. In fact, when Judas left, they thought he was going out to get something for the meal or to give some type of donation to the poor, and they were still wondering who it was that would betray him. But notice what it says about Judas, verse 27. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Somehow, Judas opened himself up for satanic invasion And what he did could only be accomplished in the satanic realm. I would like to suggest to you what this man, Lewis Beatty, did could only be accomplished as a consequence of some type of satanic coercion, harassment, impetus, whatever word you want to put in there, but somehow this man opened himself up to at least the suggestion, if not the compulsion, of Satan. And that brings us to our verse in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27, which simply says this: neither give place to the devil. Understand that Paul is writing that to Christians. Two questions that I want to ask and answer tonight that I think are of utmost importance to us. Question number one: what are the places that it is possible for us to give unto Satan? What does Paul refer to? And then secondly, and most importantly, how can we prevent this from ever happening? This is a command. It's something that we are capable of doing. The question is, how? So let's set our attention to the first question here. What are the places? Way back in the beginning of the year when we started our study in the book of Ephesians, I noted that theologians disagree as to the constituent parts of mankind. Some theologians believe that we are bipartite, consisting of two entities, a material part, the body, and a spiritual part, the spirit and or soul. Some theologians divide the spirit and the soul into separate entities and make us three parts. I believe that the Bible clearly teaches that man is a three-part being. First Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says that I pray that your whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless. While the spirit and the soul oftentimes are used interchangeably, I nonetheless think they are distinct entities. And therefore, a possible place that can be given to Satan is either the body, the soul, or the spirit. And it's interesting how Scripture teaches or references each of them. The spirit part of mankind is that part of our being that, first of all, animates us. James says that when death takes place, it is the spirit that leaves the body. The spirit is the life-giving force in us. It is also the part of us that brings us into fellowship or relationship to God. It makes us aware of Him and sensitive to Him. For the Christian, the Spirit belongs to God. In fact, the Scripture is very clear that when we die, it is the Spirit that returns to He who gave it. And consequently, the Spirit, I don't think, can be ever controlled absolutely by Satan. However, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "In whom the God of this age has blinded the eyes of them that do not know Christ, lest they would see the light of His glorious gospel and get saved." That he works on the Spirit to keep people from coming to knowing Christ. Now, can he manipulate it? Can he take ownership of it? I don't think so. But nonetheless, he can affect it. Likewise, the body. And here there is a great argument between theologians as to how much access Satan has to the body of a believer. And we get into things commonly known as demon possession, which is not really a good term. Demonization is the correct term. But can a demon inhabit the body of a believer? Well, you can argue that one, and I'm not going to settle the argument tonight. I'll let you just think about it and ponder where I might be thinking on the thing. But here's what the Scripture does say about the body. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says that a thorn in the flesh was given unto him. a messenger of Satan to buffet his body. There is without question satanic oppression that a believer can experience in a bodily sense. All of that is under the limitation, obviously, of God. Go back to the book of Job, and Satan couldn't do anything to Job apart from the permission of God. But then we come to the... Whoops! I thought I had them up there. Did I press the button and lose it? Then we come to the soul. And I'd like to suggest to you that the soul, the third part of the three parts or entities of our body, is also a tripart thing. The soul, I believe, is going to be divided a little bit differently. It's divided into the intellect, the emotions, and the will. The will is that which determines every activity. It is based upon input from both the intellect and the emotions. The will takes these things, deciphers what it's going to do, determines a course of action, and then does it. Sometimes we make the statement, oh, I did that without thinking. That really is not true. Everything that we do involves some amount of thought, maybe not a whole lot of thought, maybe thought that was given the wrong information, but it involves some area of thought. It involves some area of emotions. I like that, I don't like that, and we have to weigh the two. Sometimes the intellect and the emotions disagree with each other, and we are conflicted as to what we are supposed to do. I'll give you a case in point. Just the other day, I was hungry. I went to the refrigerator, opened up the freezer door, and there, right in front of me, was a half a gallon of cookies and cream ice cream. The intellect part of me said, you shouldn't eat that. The doctor said, you need to lose a few pounds. The emotion says, you love cookies and cream ice cream. The intellect said, your cholesterol, you really shouldn't have this. The emotions said, this is cookies and cream ice cream. And there was war going on in my members. They were fighting. And I am not going to tell you which one of those two won. It really is inconsequential as to which one won out in the end. Had that been a box of green beans, there would have been no discussion. You didn't see? Every action that we make is an activity that is generated by the intellect, the emotions, telling the will, or the will deciding between the two as to who is going to win. With that in mind, turn back a couple of pages to John chapter 8. And I want to begin reading at verse 33. Jesus had just said, if you know the truth, you shall be free indeed. The truth is going to make you free. Verse 33. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me. Because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth. For I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. Or which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. They said unto him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil. They had given place to him. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father. And the word father here has the idea of the generator of lies. Notice Jesus says that there are two things that Satan has done from the very beginning. One, he has propagated lies. And two, he has instigated murder. Now we can go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we won't have to do that, but you know the story of Adam and Eve in the garden and how Satan came along and begins questioning Eve as to what they were capable of doing and not capable of doing. And after a little bit, when she said, we are not to partake of the fruit in the midst of the garden, neither shall we touch it, for if we do, we will die. And then there was this outright, bold lie. You shall not die. That is an absolute lie. Consequently, she partook of the fruit, gave it to her husband. And what happened? In the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. But not only did he lie from the very beginning, but you don't have to go too far in the record of Scripture. You get over into Genesis chapter 4, and I do want you to turn there. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived, and they had Cain, and along comes Abel. Verse 3. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth or angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord confronts him on the issue of his anger, and basically he says to him, man, you've got to get a hold of this. You've got to control this, or it is going to control you. And the consequences of not having your anger under control are not going to be good. And what happens? In the very course of time, in the short amount of time, he goes out, the two of them, Cain and Abel, are out alone in the field. And what does Cain do? He murders his brother. Now let me go back here. What went on in the decision-making process with Adam and Eve? Lies affected the intellect. And while there was a love for God, the intellect said, he won't kill us, he loves us. And the lies that influenced the intellect won out over the love for God and His truth, and consequently they partook of the forbidden fruit. What happened with Cain and Abel? Anger. That no good, rotten brother of mine, he thinks he's pretty good because God took his offering and he liked his offering, he doesn't like, I'm going to get rid of him. It wasn't the intellect, it was the anger, the emotions that overcame him. And overcame, if you get a hold of this, you'll do well. And consequently, the emotions took the precedence. That is all introductory material. Now, we are ready for Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Six words. Neither give place to the devil. I'd like to suggest to you that the most important word out of those six is the word neither. The word neither is a negative conjunction. I think I asked Kristen before an English grammar question. Didn't I ask you an English grammar question many moons ago? No, it wasn't you. It was Lynn. What does a conjunction do? Okay, it connects the thought that is going to be following it with the thought that precedes it. The thought that follows it is, do not give place to the devil. It is connected to that which precedes it. What precedes verse 27? Well, verse 25 and 26. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. What's he dealing with here? Truth and what part of our soul? Speak truth. Intellect. Way to go, Linda. Verse 26. Be angry and sin not. Now, as we noted the last time in our study, anger in and of itself is not wrong. It's how we express it and what we get angry at. A wrong way of dealing with anger leads to sin. What is anger, Linda?
Anger is emotion.
Very good! Neither. Don't allow Satan a place in the intellect with his lies. Don't allow Satan a place in the emotion with anger and unresolved things that are contrary to the emotions of God. For when Satan has a place in either the intellect or into the emotions, he is going to affect the will, and the will is going to generate actions that can be absolutely heinous. Which brings me to question number two. How do we keep that from happening? What's the key here? The key is this. When the intellect part of our soul is filled with truth, there is no place for lies. When the emotional side of our soul is filled with the love of God and the attributes of God, there is no place for wrong emotions. And Satan can try all he wants, but when we are filled, in fact, we will be coming up in a few weeks in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is not so much getting rid of the lies, it is getting filled with truth. It is not so much getting rid of wrong emotions, it is being filled with right emotions. And when we are, when the truth of the Word of God and the right attributes or the emotions of God control our being, every action that we make will be in accord with the will of God, and Satan doesn't stand a chance. Neither give place to the devil. Most important word, neither. I don't think I'll ever say that again, but that's what I think it is. Let's pray. Father, help us tonight to fill our minds with your word. For your word, the Lord Jesus said, is truth. Help us to fill our hearts with the genuine emotions of God. May the love of God fill us. May our righteous indignation against sin fill us. May our May your grace, may your mercy, may your compassion be those things which determine, along with your truth, how we should act. And then may our actions consistently glorify you. We thank you tonight for the truth. We thank you for your love. May we be models of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week. Thank you.